Living Word, Jesus Christ, draw us to your word in faith and devotion. Send forth the Spirit of truth to teach us of you, and let us see you in the written word face to face. In your precious name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 19, verses 45 through 48, and actually we will be dealing all the way into chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. But I'm going to ask you to stand for just the first two verses, and then you may be seated, and I'll continue to read the scripture afterwards. Luke 19, starting in verse 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." You may be seated. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from the heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered, that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The leaders of Judea, they believed in righteousness. They truly did believe in righteousness, the concept righteousness. But the righteousness that they believed in was their own. It was their own righteousness. That is to say, it was the belief that they themselves were capable of doing righteousness. And that apart from God. That is to say, God's part in that was lip service. We see that attitude with the Pharisee in the temple, in the parable that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the publican, where the Pharisee says, "God, I thank you," and that's as much as he gives God. "God, I thank you," and then after that, he goes down the line talking about why it is that not only does he do righteousness, but that he is a righteous person. Because he does his righteousness out of his own righteousness. This is the heart and center of Second Temple Judaism. And there are those who deny that. There are scholars who deny that that was the heart of Second Temple Judaism, that was the heart of Pharisaism. There are scholars who have searched through so much of the peripheral apocryphal writing and so forth of the time to come to these conclusions, and have written extremely, extremely long and big and boring books about it. But the bottom line is, Jesus said that was so in very short lines. And if Jesus said, "Your religion is built on your righteousness, your perception of your righteousness," then it was. And Jesus was there, and he knew. Paul also backs that up later, who was very deeply involved in Second Temple Judaism. Jesus approached them with divine righteousness. Remember, he's come out of Bethany through Bethphage, and he has gone over the Mount of Olives and has come into the court of the Gentiles, probably. He entered directly into the court of the Gentiles, which was on that side of the wall of Jerusalem. And there was a gate there that would have let him right into the court of the Gentiles. And so Jesus comes to them, and he's not just any ordinary person walking through that gate and into that court. He is righteousness. He is true righteousness. And so true righteousness has now walked into the sanctuary of God, where the righteousness of men has been ruling. And when he came there as divine righteousness, it stirred those people up. And it stirred them to such a degree as to plot his murder in earnest. That is the reaction of the righteousness of man over against the righteousness of God. They are at enmity with one another. All right? That's why works righteousness doesn't work, because it does not gain God's favor at all. It is an enemy weapon against God. Our righteousness of itself is an enemy weapon against God. Now, our righteousness after Christ's imputation, after the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, working out our righteousness, working out our good works in fear and trembling, these are not weapons against God. These are tools for doing His service. These are the basis of good works, the kind of works that God finds acceptable to men. But anyone who tries to do good without reference to God is at war with God. And so Jesus just simply walks into the temple and a war breaks out. We're going to see in this passage of Scripture, in verses 44 through 46, Jesus in the den of the thieves. We're also going to see in verses 47 through 48, we're going to see the nature of the guilt of the leaders, which is based upon their fear of men, that is, their fear of the crowd. It's manifested in the fear of the crowd. And then in chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, we're going to see an example of their guilt and how it is that they're snared by their own lips. In verse 45, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling. You know, no preamble or anything, no introduction. Jesus just walks right into the temple and starts clearing it of the robbers. Mark 11:16 says, and this gives you an idea of how extreme his attitude was against the robbery that was going on in the sanctuary, says, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Not only did he clear it, but he guarded it. He guarded the sanctuary, and he barred the way of commerce in the house of prayer. He was probably in the court of the Gentiles, as we've said, which was being used as a place of business, which shows you what a low attitude the Jewish people of that day had towards the Gentiles. Jesus had a zeal for the Lord's house, and so should we. He's our master, and we should have a zeal for the Lord's house. Do you have a zeal for the Lord's house? Do I have a zeal for the Lord's house? Where do I prioritize His church? What's my view of His bride, of His body? Is it high or is it low, or is it just sort of apathetic? Is it mine to possess? Is it mine to do with as I please? Is it mine to dispose of as I see fit? Is it mine to join to on my terms? Or is it His? Is it His flock? His precious flock? Does He treasure Zion, Jerusalem, His bride, His body? Does he treasure it above all things in this world? Do I treasure it above all things in this world? Jesus had a zeal for the Lord's house, and so should we. He had only just arrived, and He entered the sanctuary as the son of the owner of the house. He'd already been there once before when he was 12 years old. And then he almost didn't leave. Here today he comes in, adult and knowledgeable, knowing exactly where he came from and where he was going. Knowing all of these things, he comes into the Lord's house with zeal. We need this zeal for the Lord's house. You know, if there is a problem, if there is one place where you can put your finger on what is the problem with the American modernist church, it's this: no zeal for God's house. Oh, we've got plenty of zeal for the world. There is plenty of zeal for the world out there. There is plenty of zeal for people's personal agenda. There is plenty of zeal for people's riches and for their glory, for their fame and fortune. But what zeal is there for God's house? What zeal is there for that? I do believe that if Christians, and especially ministers, were to develop the kind of zeal for the Lord that we see manifested in Jesus, the urgency of doing her good at all times, not only of protecting her, but of guarding her, of giving her everything that she needs for life and godliness that God can give us. The church will prevail again. But the church is low in our day, and it's very low because men have put it low in their hearts and in their minds. Well, the Sabbath was being broken. The sanctuary was being misused. The money changing was going on. There was profit being made off the exchange of currencies, of international currencies. There was the selling of doves, which obviously was at elevated prices. And understand that the selling of the doves was for the sacrifices of the poorest people, which means that, once again, those who were in poverty, those who were in need, were the ones who were being stripped down the most. This oppression and this claim of oppression that goes all the way back into the days of the prophets, one of those sins that is an indictment against Israel all the way through, not bringing about justice. You know, if you're going to claim to be righteous, you'd better be a person who knows how to do justice, because justice is the outworking of righteousness. And one of the things that Jesus means to do in this world as the king of this world is to establish righteousness and justice. It's a theme that is repeated time and time again, too many times to be ignored. This is what Jesus means to do, to fill the earth with righteousness and to fill the earth with justice. He means to do so, and he means for his people to be there doing so with him. Verse 46, he said to them, he said, it's written, my house shall be a house of prayer. And in the version of this in Mark, he gives the line of the full translation that comes from Isaiah 56:7 here. He inserts, for all the nations, for all the nations. My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations, says Mark. And here they are in the court of the Gentiles, have turned it into a robber's den, caring nothing about the nations. This portion of the sanctuary is a waste portion. It can be given over to commerce. It doesn't make any difference. And he goes on to say, and you have made it a robber's den. And so in the first clause, he has quoted Isaiah 56:7. In the second clause, Jeremiah 7:11. Now let's just read both of those and see what they have to say. Isaiah 56:7 gives the divine intention for the use of the sanctuary. And he says, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. You know, I zzzed right there just to make sure that we understand that's plural. Peoples, which translates all kinds of people from all over the world, from all nations. And this is exactly how Mark translates this, for all the nations. That is for peoples from everywhere, from all nations, not just this country, Israel. God loves variety in his church. He has made human beings all over the world so different from each other. And he loves variety in his church. Now, he loves taking that variety and turning it into unity and harmony. He loves doing that. You know, another one of the problems with churches in America is you can go to a church, and there are churches all over America, and they've got different kinds of people in them. They've got white people and black people and Hispanic people, or they have people who are high class, people low class, this, that, and the other thing. But for the most part, each one of those churches has a group of people in there that are pretty much alike. They found each other. Can you imagine what it was like in the first century church? What an eclectic group of people that was. And yet they're the ones that he is teaching and saying to them, you must be united in heart and in mind with one another. All right? oh, the different lifestyles these people came from, the different countries, all of the things. And here they are gathered together in small rooms and houses and so forth, and they are to love one another. That law is still there. It is still there to this very day. I think God loves variety. I think he loves lots of differences and loves to bring them together in one. And it's our responsibility to love one another, because his house is a house of prayer for all peoples, for all peoples. Jeremiah 7:11 is where he draws the next clause. He gives the abuses of the human intentions for the sanctuary here. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, he yells at them, have seen it, declares the Lord. Now look at the previous verses right before that to get the context there. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come. If that's what you're going to do, then come and stand before me and look me in the eye, O Israel. O those who are called my people, look me in the eye and come before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. We are totally free from any bonds that you have put on us whatsoever, that we may do all these abominations. We're totally free to sin. Come and look me in the eye and say that. No, but instead you've made my house a den of robbers in your sight. And now Jesus is talking to the sons of that very group of people, having gone through the chastisement of the Babylonian exile, and now having recreated a system based on their own righteousness in which they now are able to do with his sanctuary whatever they please. Den of thieves. Den of thieves. Verse 47. And here in these couple of verses, we see Jesus exposing the guilt of the leaders. And that guilt of the leaders is manifested in their fear of the crowd. And so Jesus walks in. Understand, Jesus walks into the sanctuary. This is my house. This is my Father's house right there. Here, I'm his son. This is my place. It's to be used the way my Father says it's to be used. I insist that it be so. He tosses robbers out. He bars the way to keep anybody from doing any commerce. He stops all of that stuff that goes on. And when he's doing that, he's doing it with the use of force. He's got a whip. He's doing it with the use of force, behind which is all of the authority of heaven. And now he's going to meet the authorities. And they are authorities. Don't doubt that for one minute. They are authorities, and he's going to meet these authorities. But where do they get their authority? And so now here's the question that's before us. Where do you get your authority? How dare you come in here and start overturning all of our tables? We've got a system going on here. Who told you you had the right to come in here and do that? And so in verse 47, it says he was teaching daily in the temple, and we see from the other evangelists that he was going back and forth from Bethany to the temple day after day. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. They were plotting. This was their great sanctuary duty that they were involved in at this time, somewhere in the back rooms trying to think up a way to murder the Messiah. Boy, you talk about a misuse of the sanctuary. You can't find a better one than that. And so they were trying to find a way to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do. They're at an impasse. We can't figure out how to do this. Guess why? Guess why they couldn't figure out how to do it? Because Jesus wasn't ready for it to be done yet. You know what? One thing that we're going to do is we're going to track Jesus as a reigning king from this point right here all the way to the cross. And everybody's going to be doing what he tells them to do on his way to the cross, because he was sovereign in his death. Jesus, in putting forth righteousness, calling for the divine intent to be used in the sanctuary, he incited the chief priests and the scribes and the elders to plot his own death. Jesus had said way back there in Jericho and beyond, I am going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. I am going like William Wallace is supposed to have said in Braveheart, I'm going to pick a fight. So Jesus is going to Jerusalem to incite. By what? By his mean-spiritedness? No, by being righteous. Just simply by being righteous, he walks into the temple and he does what's right in there. It was not right for them to turn it into a den of thieves. And he's turned it away from that. And so they're plotting his death. And he knew what he was doing all the time. John 10:17-18. Jesus declared, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus declaring here, very forthrightly, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, did they take him and bind him and put a crown on his head and whip him and take him out and lay him down on the cross and drive nails through his hands and through his feet? Yes, they did. They did all of those things. And they did them exactly as he prescribed that it should be done, because he was the priest of that sacrifice. Did they know that? No, they didn't know that. They had their own intentions in what they were doing. But God had his intentions. And all had to be done according to righteousness. The leaders of Judea could not exert their own authority. They had authority. It was derivative authority, but they could not exert their own authority. Because their authority, they saw their authority as being derived from the fear of the people. Now, the truth of the matter is these men had authority. It was given to them by God. Jesus even backs that up with his disciples in Matthew 23. He says, they who sit in Moses' seat, you do what they tell you to do. There's divine authority behind that. But in spite of the fact that they're in office for reasons within themselves that have nothing to do with that at all. Their reason for being in office is because they fear the people. They fear the people. So long as Jesus had the approbation of the public, the hands of the leaders were tied. They couldn't do a thing to him. They would have to take him in secret and find a way to turn the minds of the crowd. And that's going to take a lot of time. You know what's going to have to happen? Jesus is going to have to hand them the key. He's going to have to do that. And that key, as we'll see later on, is Judas Iscariot. Jesus will have to hand them the key. He would give them the occasion through Judas so that they could do their plans with him. Who's in control of this whole thing? Jesus. Jesus is in control. Well, now he turns to them in Luke 20:1-8. And you know, this reminds me of Proverbs 12:13, which says an evil man is ensnared by the transgression of his lips. And that's exactly what's going to happen here. Or Jeremiah 7:19, where God asks the people who are rebelling against, do you spite me? Do you spite me? Declares the Lord. Is it not themselves that they spite, not me? To their own shame? Is it not they who fall into the pit of their own lips? Luke 20:1-8. On one of the days, Jesus goes to the sanctuary and he's teaching the people in the temple and he's preaching the gospel. And so he's there in front of a great crowd of people. And then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders come to him and confront him. And they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is the one who gave you this authority? Answer that question for us. And Jesus answers the question in a way that we wouldn't allow. You know, he answers a question with a question, which according to, you know, our standards is not something that you're supposed to be able to do. Actually, it was allowable in the Talmud. But Jesus shoots a question back at them. And why do you suppose he does that? I believe that the reason why Jesus asked them a question in response is because he's getting to the heart of those who have asked the question. Your question is wrong. The real question is whether or not you have authority. And that's what it's going to come to. By where do you get your authority? Now, Jesus doesn't ask that question. He puts it like this. He said, let me ask you a question. And you, hypate, you tell me. That's an order. I mean, this is a strong imperative here. He says, you answer it. You tell me. I want to hear this from you. Was the baptism of John from heaven? That is, was it rightful authority, or was it from men? That is it inferior authority? Is it not ultimate authority, but contingent authority? That is, it's derivative authority. Where did John get his authority to do all the things that he did, to preach as he did, to baptize people as he did? Where did that authority come from? Jesus knows very well what the stress is between John and the crowd. He is very much aware of that. He understands that very much. And so he puts this question to them and puts them immediately in the horns of a dilemma. You know, I can't read this passage right here without seeing them in the huddle, okay? They all go back and they're all down, their heads come up every now and then, are looking up and, you know, what do we think about this and what do we think about that, you know? Going through all the options. Well, if we say from heaven, then we'll be accused of being unbelievers. If we say from men, then the people will just flat stone us to death. And so what do we do? How do we deal with this? How do we answer the question? And so a head pops up, I suppose, representing the rest of them and says, we don't know. We don't know. It's a cast off, basically. And maybe in some way or another, they're even trying to say it doesn't even really matter. You know, in our times, you know, it'd be things like, you know, don't bother me with semantical problems, you know. And, you know, I see what you're doing. You're trying to drag me into this discussion. I refuse to go any further than that, you know, putting, you know, doing the mule thing. And basically, no, you're not dragging me into this. I see where this is going. So they answered and they told him, we're not going to tell you. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders, these are men of civil and ecclesiastical authority. They had no provision in their view of authority for this question. No provision. Their system did not allow them to believe in John as a prophet, nor did it allow them to go against the opinions of the masses. What happens when you're in a situation like that? Authority contradicts itself. Authority is not authority. Authority cancels out. It becomes ineffectual. Does that mean that they didn't have the right to be in their office? They had the right to be in their office. That was a divine right that was given to them to be in their office. But the way they used their office nullified the effects of their office and actually made their offices destructive. They had to hold their own authority, and to do so, they had to refuse to answer the question about where they got their own authority. You know, democracy is bad government. Leaders are not ordained to give in to the whims of the public, but to rule according to divine principle. That's the only way rule can really truly be done, is linked to the standard of God's own mind and his own heart. To be linked to the masses means to give in to all the demands of the masses, and the demands of the masses are insatiable. Insatiable. Once you get started down that line, you lose. Either you must delude them, the people, into thinking that you're giving them what they want, or you must manipulate them into wanting what you think. Either way, you're not handling government with authority. Jesus could have put this whole thing in another way. Who gives you your authority, God or men? God or men? The answer to the question was men. We fear men. They will stone us to death. That's the answer. They will stone us to death. And so Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. You're not going to talk to me, I won't talk to you." But he does actually tell them. Not directly, he turns to the crowd and talks to them. And when he does, he answers the question. We'll see that next week. Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Did he have to? Did he have to chew his cud twice, three times, 10 times? How much evidence did they need? They had the word of God predicting his coming. Many saw it. The testimony was there, the testimony from God's word, the testimony from those who saw. They saw the miracles, the signs, the wonders that he did. There was nothing in his life that disagreed with what his source of authority was. He came from his Father, and to his Father he would go. He could have said that in very simple terms, but he had already said it over and over and over again. Everything that he did in the 3 years that he exhibited God's works and displayed his wonders before them had been the answer to that question. My authority comes from my Father. From my Father. So he could opt out of the question too. You know, the leaders plotted to kill Jesus because he was wrong in their sight. They were right in their sight. He was wrong in their sight. Their sight, however, was veiled in what they called righteousness. And so they were not seeing things properly because that righteousness was no righteousness at all. It was wickedness. It was a heart that led to plotting the death of the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who truly had authority, the real King of all things. So that rather being led by him to bring him to his slaughter, they should have been led by him to go forth conquering and to conquer for true righteousness in this world. And this was handed to them not only by God's word over many ages, but even at that very moment, extended to them. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. For this very thing, Jesus would be hanged on the cross because they chose to call good evil and they chose to call evil good. And he would be hanged on the cross, as Isaiah says in chapter 53:4, when he says, "Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." We looked upon him on the cross and saw him as a curse. We saw him as a criminal who was getting his due because of his own crimes, hanging there on that cross, smitten by God and afflicted by him. That's how we looked at him. But is that really what was going on there? As if he were hanged on the cross for his own criminal activity. Instead, surely our griefs he himself bore. And our sorrows he carried. This is the truth. He was hanging on that cross because he bore our sorrows and carried our grief. Ours, not his. Ours. Not his own. Or as Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, that is to preserve many people alive." That is to be said even more about Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees. "You meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good, so that through my death, many might be brought to life." Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus has been sent into this world. And we thank you above all, Lord, that you have taken all veils off of our eyes and caused us to see that this one who was hanged upon the cross in our sight was no criminal. It was not for his crime, but it was for my crimes. It was for my sins, for my sorrows, for the corruption of my nature that he was hanged upon that cross. And cause us, O Lord, every day of our life to lift up thanksgiving and praise to you, that this Jesus, this Son of God, who walked into his own sanctuary, now stands as head and husband of this sanctuary which is called the church. O Lord God, give us zeal for your church. Cause us throughout our lives to love her and adore her as you do. For in doing so, we love you. And cause us to be useful servants there, part of the body. And as there are so many of us, so many different kinds of us, as we are so many different kinds of peoples, Lord, make us one. One in mind, one in heart, one in intention, one in direction, one in the Spirit. Break down our barriers of individualism. Break down our barriers of rights and definitions of ourselves, and cause us, O Lord, to be your people in the way that you intend for us to be. And we pray this for all the churches in this nation, because we know that apart from this, the churches will be useless and vain. Recharge your church. Give your people a zeal for it. And we pray, O Lord, that you would give us eyes all of our lives long to see you in the glory of your righteousness, a righteousness which is friendly to us and not an enmity, and cause us always to make peace with your righteousness and with your justice. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You know, another theme in our text is that Jesus endured the contradictions of men. And he calls upon us to follow him in enduring the contradictions of men. Remember that Jesus walked into that temple and divinely righteous. That's how he walked in. It's as if his righteousness were clothing, bright clothing that could be seen. And the eyes, the spiritual eyes of those people could not take it. And it caused them to want to destroy him. Jesus says, they hated me. They will hate you also. While I was in the world, they hated me. But I leave and I go. But you are in the world. You also will be hated. One of the things that we have to be able to do is we have to endure the contradictions of men. They are not going to take to the righteousness of God, which is imputed to us and being imparted by us through a sanctified life. They're not going to take to that very well. That doesn't mean that we need to be obnoxious and be going around trying to tick everybody off just so we can score points of making enemies for the faith and things like that. Don't do that. What we need to be doing is very gently, in the most gentle way that we possibly can, to set forth the glories of God's righteousness before men. That'll be enough right there to make many plot your death. That may not be a physical death. It could be the death of your reputation. It could be the death of your image that you want to present to the world. But that as you present the righteousness of God in this world, that is going to become your image. It is going to be the image of God. And that's the only one that we need to worry about. You know, you can't put that on Facebook. You can't make an avatar about that, you know, and put it on Facebook. What do we need? What do we need for that? How do we endure the contradictions of men? Here's how we do it. We go to the cross, and we eat the cross. That is to say, this is my bread right here. This body and this blood of Christ. This is my bread. You know, when you eat something, you do it because you're accepting it. You know, if anybody ever tries to shove something down your mouth that you don't want, you back off, you clench your teeth, you do everything you can to fight them off. But when you take it into yourself, it's because you know it's good or it's something you want. You accept it. We are accepting the cross here. We're accepting it upon ourselves. We're accepting those contradictions. And we need the strength to be able to endure that. We need the strength to even walk into the sanctuary. Some of us stay away from the sanctuary so we don't have to go there and endure. We need to have the strength and the boldness to walk into the gates and to say, this is a den of thieves. Because that's what the world is, okay? How do we get that? Well, we get it by all the means of grace that are available to us. This one's special, I think, in this very thing, because this is the ultimate place where Jesus bore the contradictions of men. And this is our place, too. This is where we gain the strength to make the stand. So as you come to this meal believing. Believing that through it, the Holy Spirit is here to strengthen you. As you believe through these things, this bread and this wine, which are nothing but bread and wine, they're not anything special here. Bread, wine, grape juice here in the middle. All these things are just what they are. They're not some magic trick that makes them something else or some twist of thought or anything like that. They are what they are. But through these things, we see the flesh of Jesus, which was torn for the reconciliation of God and his people. Here we see his shed blood, which was shed for our cleansing. Do you believe in these things? Well, come to believe. Come because you believe and come to believe. If you're a member of a Bible-believing evangelical church, you've been baptized, and you are a member in good standing in a church. You come to this meal. This is your meal. This belongs to you. You have a right to it. You know, the Bible says those who believe in him, they have the right to become sons of God. Nobody can deny you that to which you have a right. So come. Come and be strengthened by it. Believe through these things. Jesus is real. He is with us even now. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do pray you would bless this meal. Make it the means of grace you have promised it to be. Cause the seals of it to be as sure as you say they are. Cause the signs of them to point us to those very things that you say they point us to, in order that in seeing Jesus, who is before us, and has borne our sorrows and carried our griefs, seeing him whose body is torn, in order that the veil between God and men might be taken away, seeing him, Lord, we might know that the promise that is given to us of believing and also of receiving is as good as your holy name throughout all eternity. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.